Good morning. I know it was up on the slide, but in case you missed it, third through fifth graders are released to go. So please go ahead and go back if you're third through fifth grader. Before we get going, I have a few announcements, actually. So this is like a continuation of announcements instead of an introduction. The first one is this. You may have noticed I'm wearing a Hope Church t-shirt. These are new shirts. That's right. And so next week, these will all be available in the lobby. Kara and myself and maybe someone else will be have a table where you can pick up a shirt. We'll have a way for you to pay for it right then and there, cash, card, or check, if you so desire to do check as well. They're $15, and that's really just covering our cost of the shirts. And so we're not really making a whole lot, like $2. And it's like to make it even, 15. So we're not charging you like $12.50 or something like that. So please go out there next week and get your t-shirt. And then also, we'll be getting some information from you in our planning center, which is our kind of our database system we use. We're beefing up some things and changing a few stuff around. So we'll also be asking you to fill out some information or just double check your information when you go to the table too. So just be aware of that next week. Also, I want to talk a second to the men in the room. So men, in 2-3 weeks, whatever it is exactly, April 19th and 20th is our men's retreat. If you have not signed up yet, then please do so. It's $75, and again, that is covering our costs. You also get a shirt with that. And if $75 is something that's holding you back from going to the retreat, don't let that hold you back. Let one of the staff know, and we'd be more than happy to help figure something out to make a way so money does not stop you from going to the retreat. There's already people that have volunteered their own money to help cover other people's costs. So, again, there are scholarships available for that. We will start on Friday night. This will not be an overnight retreat. This will not be a lock-in at the church. I'm sorry. I know some of you were hoping for old-school youth lock-ins, but we're not doing that. You will sleep at your own home. We'll have a session on Friday night. We'll go to the Schrader House after that. We'll have some fire pits, basketball, some golf, just different things to hang out there at night. We'll come back the next morning at 9, have a session in the morning, lunch. We have our very own guy coming to set up a taco stand for us to make tacos to order. It's going to be great. Then we'll get some Tex-Axes going with our neighbors next door. And have some good, friendly competition with some axe throwing. And then we'll wrap up with a couple sessions and some dinner. The best way to sign up is if you go to our website, scroll all the way to the bottom, click on a graphic that looks just like the one on the screen, and that'll take you to another page and has a link where you can fill that out. And I'm perfectly okay if you ignore everything else I'm saying for the next 5 minutes and sign up. So please do that. But all details aside, why do we want you to go to the men's retreat? Is it so we can have a good turnout? No. Is it so we can go ahead and plan ahead for all the people coming? No. I mean, maybe a little bit of that, but not completely that. So what we want, though, is if you look through the history of our church, for those of you who've been here a while, you'll know this to be true. You can almost mark the moments of our church where we have really grown in the Lord and come together as a community by our retreats, by our men's retreat and by our women's retreat. And women, y'all's is coming in the fall, so don't worry. But we think these retreats and we believe these retreats are vital, and we're asking everyone to really prioritize them as much as you can. So if possible, please join us. We're excited for what God's going to do as we dive in to what it means to have a passion and intent to go after Him and to be intimate with our Lord. We believe it's so important, and that's why also we have put the men first, because we want you to step through that door of leadership and leading our church into what we think is a vital next stage of our church and hearing what God has for us. And so please attend and sign up if you have not already. Also, this is free, or not free, it's welcome for anyone. And so you do not have to be a member to come to this. So please invite anyone that you know or you think would be beneficial for them to come. All right, enough announcements. Let's go into the sermon. We're thankful to be jumping back into 1 Peter. So we took a two-week break with Easter, and so we're back in 1 Peter today. This is actually a great passage to jump on after what we talked about last week. And today we have four points for us. I think will either encourage you, if you are a believer, into your true identity and your purpose. And if you're new to this whole church thing, I think you'll really get a good glimpse of what this whole thing is about in the first place. So the four points today are cornerstone, temple, community, and identity. Let's go ahead and pray. If you would just take a moment and pray and ask God to speak to you, if you're willing. Lord, we love you. We give you this time completely. And we just trust you and ask you to speak to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. To start out, we're going to talk about a cornerstone. And we want to start there because it's a kind of a pervasive idea throughout the entire text and really getting at what Peter is trying to tell us today. But it also allows us to talk through one of the more harder parts of this passage up front. And you'll see what I'm talking about in just a second. Peter starts off by calling Jesus the living stone. And later in verses 6 through 8, he quotes different verses from Isaiah and the Psalms. We also see Paul use this same language in Romans 9, actually quoting the exact same verse that Peter is quoting here. And so this idea of living stones or cornerstones is a pervasive metaphor throughout the Bible, and one that people would have been familiar with as Peter wrote this and they read this. Without going into a lesson in architecture, cornerstones are the basis on which a building is built, like a foundation stone, something that holds the entire structure up and in place. And in this case, it's a very specific building, not just any building. It's the temple that we're talking about, the temple that was built in Jerusalem. But unlike those temples that are normal stones, that are lifeless, Jesus is the living stone. And he's the cornerstone for the temple that is here and now. First off, you might think, what temple here and now? And just hold that thought for a second until the second point. But first, we're going to talk about the cornerstone and what that means for us. I'm going to reread the scripture that Peter is quoting from Isaiah, and he says this, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Let's tackle that very last phrase of verse 8 first. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. That could bring up a lot of emotions or thoughts. Just that little last phrase, as they were destined to do. And honestly, it's kind of annoying the way Peter does this. And not that he put it in here and forces us to talk about something that's uncomfortable, but more just the way it's done in passing. Like you're having a normal conversation with someone and then they just drop a bomb on you and they just walk off. That's what it feels like Peter is doing. He's saying some will stumble and fall as they were destined to do and then just like pieces out. And you're like, Peter, like explain, please, like come back. And it's kind of frustrating, but here we go on what that could mean and the explanation for that. I read multiple commentaries from different sides of the aisle on this, whether you're Reformed or Calvinistic or not Reformed and a little more on the free will and choice side of things. I read all of the above, and here's how one commentator summarizes it, which I think gets at what most of them were saying, besides just a couple. Basically, it comes down to your theological background on how you'll interpret this text. So, I don't know what Peter's saying is basically what the commentators are saying. It's more from your own theological upbringing on how you'll interpret exactly what he is saying. And the two choices we have with this text On one side, we could read it to say, God is destining certain people to not be believers and stumble and fall. That is one side. The other side is saying, God is destining certain people who have made the choice to not believe to a certain path of life, that is to stumble and fall. So you see the difference there. On one side, people say, God destined someone to unbelief. On the other side, people are saying God destined the outcome of their choice to a certain way. So those are the two camps that we hold or have before us today. And I'm going to lean on the commentators and say, I'm going to leave it up to you to interpret how you feel God is leading you in this text. And that's not to avoid a stance or anything like that. This issue, particularly of reformed or not, is an open-handed issue with hope. This is one where we want to choose unity and leave it up to people to have the decision on this topic specifically, on if they want to be reformed or they don't want to be reformed. That's not one that we declare you have to take a stand on in order to be a member of our church. Now, don't worry, there are closed-fisted issues that we do have. There are certain things that are orthodox to the faith that we will take a stand on and say, you have to believe this in order to be a Christian and partake in our worship here. But this is not one of those issues. But let's get to the main point of what Peter is really trying to say here. So please don't let this be a stumbling block in your way to understanding this entire passage. Just that one little line. Don't let it be a stumbling block to you this morning as we go through the rest of the text. Unless, of course, you were destined to stumble over it in the first place. But anyway, on to the main point. And I'm just going to quote a German theologian named Leonard Gopelt. And he says this about this particular text. Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed. One for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees him a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short. All of us at some point in our life will encounter Jesus. On our path in life, there is a massive stumbling block in front of us, which is the foundation stone of Christ. And we cannot sidestep it. We cannot go around it. We cannot step over it. There's only two options for us. You will either believe and have life, or you'll stumble and fall. That is the choice before us as we walk into life. Whether you believe we're destined to do it or not. Either way, it doesn't matter. Those are the options in front of us as we encounter Christ. So the point that Peter is getting at is not a theological debate, but he's trying to say we will all encounter Christ. And that encounter will change us one way or another. Whereas we talked about last week, we can either lose our life or we can save our life through Christ. If through his grace, then, we believe in him, and we become part of a new temple here and now, which he is the living cornerstone for, why do we need temple language in this? What is Peter getting at? Because really, this entire text has a lot of temple language that goes even back further into the Old Testament. But why is that important for us to know and understand? To do that, we're going to run through a quick history lesson of the Bible with the presence of God in the life of Israel. And remember from last week, we talked about the whole gospel story and how in the beginning, there was intimate relationship with God, and it was perfect, and it was good, the way things ought to be. People walked with God and had intimacy with him. And then through the fall, all that changed, and that intimacy was broken, and the relationships were broken, and creation was broken. But through the rest of the story of the Bible, we find that God is restoring that relationship and restoring that intimacy throughout the entire story. We'll see this in Exodus, God rescues his people out of bondage and slavery and the rule of Pharaoh as he passes over the house that are marked with the blood of the slain lamb. And he leads them out by his presence in a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, marking a step taken back to his presence with his people. And then that ramped up a notch even higher as they made a more permanent place in the desert with the tabernacle, meaning a dwelling place to God, literally meaning a tent. God made his tent with among his people. And that tabernacle is supposed to be a sacred space for God to manifest his divine presence on earth and draw closer to his people, a space for reconciliation, a space for prayer, a space for him to speak directly to his people. And it was a place consecrated by his presence and by the sacrificial lamb that they'd slain, and they would throw the blood on the things to make it pure and holy. Then a step further, David later on had the vision of building the temple, which is then acted out through his son Solomon, who actually built it in the first place. And that was a place made of ornate jewels and gold, and it was a beautiful building. And it was a place where God did come and bring his presence and reside in that space. And it became a place of reconciliation and prayer, also purified through the blood of the slain lambs that they would sprinkle over. Because of Israel's sin later, though, God left the temple and left that presence. The one we find in Jesus' day, the temple was actually never had the presence of God dwell there, because it was built by King Herod, who was more about his power than it was about God's glory. It was more about him proving that he was the new Solomon king over all than it was about bringing God glory and people together. That's why, as Steve talked about 2 weeks ago, Jesus came and he cleansed the temple, making a place of prayer instead of a place of money changing. So why the history lesson? Because Peter uses this language of a cornerstone, describing Jesus as the living cornerstone of a new temple, not one that is dead and lacking God's presence, and not one made of stones, but one that is built up through us who believe in him as living stones. Verse 5 says this: "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Spiritual house in the original language is better described as dwelling. That same kind of language we have from tabernacle. God is building up a spiritual house amongst his believers inside of us. It's in the heart of every single believer. No longer do we have to go to a specific place to worship God. No longer do we have to go to a specific place where the presence of God is there and no one else. Peter is saying here, God's temple is now in all who believe in him. And that was made available by Jesus in his cleansing blood of the lamb that was slain, so that we can walk with him, be intimate with him, to know our God, to hear from our God, to pray from our God, to seek our God, and to know that we're known by him. Do you see the significance? In each of the stories, there's a cleansing that happened that made God's presence available. And in our story, it's Jesus who made that available to us in a more full way in each of our lives, in each of our hearts, that now we all have access to this and walk in this new temple that he has consecrated for us. So now that we go out in this world, we are walking and breathing temples, and we are also a royal priesthood of that temple. So we are the temple, and we are the priests that are called to enact the duties of the priest within the temple, which was to seek his presence, to bring about reconciliation with people, to pray to God, to seek God on behalf of the other people, to be an intermediary between God and those that did not know God. And that's what we're all called to do now. They also offered sacrifices to God. And not sacrifices now like animal sacrifices, but more like Romans 12 says, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We now offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the worship of our God, our wants, our desires, our life, our trajectories that we're moving about are all laid down, and we sacrifice them before our God so that he can do what he wants, and he can bring about the renewal of all things. Important thing to note on this too is this is not pastors. This is not ministers. This is not popes or priests or nonprofit leaders or anyone like that. This is every believer. Every single one of you in this room that believes in Jesus is called a royal priest. So this is not some higher calling for an elder to do, and that's all who can do it. This is a calling for every single one of us who believes in Jesus to be a royal priest that brings about the presence of God here and now on this earth as we wait for him to return. All of us are to proclaim this. So what I say this morning is don't take the calling that God has put on your life lightly. And what I mean by that is this. Don't talk yourself out of how important this is because you have a certain kind of job or a certain kind of role or a certain kind of function or gifting. Your calling is to be a royal priesthood, to call people to God. No matter where you're at, no matter what your job is, no matter what you do or don't do, you are all a royal priesthood called to bring about the presence of God. This in verse 9 says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But we're not all solo acts just going around doing this. We're called to do this together and do this in community. We are the living stones that are placed on top of each other. So we're individual stones that come together to make a whole structure. And so we are a community, as Lindsay was saying a second ago. So you can try to be a lone wolf Christian, but it just doesn't work like that. Especially when you're stacked on top of each other. There's just no space to be by yourself, in a sense. We're all part of something, whether we want to or not. God gives us a shared community identity here that is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. He's giving us a shared identity to come around together. A new couple that is joining our church, and I haven't seen them today. Maybe they're here. Emily and Will Cates. I don't think they're here. Anyway, they're going to miss out on this. They would appreciate this. I haven't told them about this, but it's good. I've enjoyed getting to know them, just have our conversations with them. They're a great, great couple. They're back in Houston after moving away for just a little bit, and we have a shared identity. I do with them. One, we're both Aggies, and that's always a thing, but that's not, like, that's, in Houston, that's really common to run into a bunch of Aggies. But there's another level of a shared identity that I have with them in this city called Houston, Texas, and that is we are both Texas Rangers fans. A little more crickets there, right? We're both Texas Rangers, which I think we're like two games up on you, right? Anyway, it's fine. So we had this shared identity of growing up in the 90s and 2000s with terrible Rangers teams that lost all the time. Heartbreaking World Series losses back to back. And then to have it all redeemed last year. And to win our first World Series. And we didn't cheat to do it. It was great. We just paid for ours. It's fine. Needless to say, we both hit it off because we had this shared identity. I will turn in my resignation letter. Don't worry. That's fine. But we had this shared experience that has brought us together, and that's the same thing God is doing here. He's giving us a shared identity in him that is bringing us together and bonding us together as one. And I know things can get awkward in community. It can get weird when we're living stones stacked on top of each other. It's just, it gets too cramped. Some people are odd. Some people are different than us. Some people are too loud or too quiet or whatever it is. And I totally get that. But what Jesus is doing here is he's breaking all the molds down and all the identities and labels we have down into bringing us a shared identity in him. So anytime that we enforce our labels and our identities on ourselves or on other people is a move away from community. So in God's kingdom, there is no blue collar or white collar. There is no them or us. And any attempt to do so, in my personal opinion, is really an excuse away from community and the depth that he is calling us to. So if we label ourselves a certain way, or we label other people a certain way, I believe it's moving away from community and is an excuse to actually not go into the depths of what God has called us to and our shared identity in Him. This also means that in community, our wants and desires for our own individualism has to go away. We lay down our comforts, our vulnerability, our possessions for the community. We can't be a community that is trying to limit our commitment to each other and maximizing our own other options that we think are more important. We have to be a people that come around the shared identity in Christ and live life together. And that's why we really believe what Lindsay said this morning, that we have a church on Sunday mornings, but the life of our community really happens outside of a Sunday morning. It happens in our community groups and discipleship groups and hanging out with one another and getting meals together and all of the above. That is where we share life together. And when we do that, we proclaim the excellencies of a God who has called us out of darkness and into a marvelous light. This is a shared identity that we have collectively, but we are also individuals that make up the whole. And we have to make sure our own identity is secure in Christ. That also gives into the whole community. For a second, I want to talk specifically to the identity that you have, the labels that you have. Do we really believe Peter, what he says about us? Do we really believe what Peter is saying, that God calls us a chosen people, a royal priesthood? Do we view ourselves that way? Like, really view ourselves that way? Or do we think other things? Do we live into an identity or a label or a name that the world has put on us, that other people have put on our life, more than what God has put on our life? Do we live an identity or a label that the enemy has put on our life more than the identity that God has put on our life? Or how about this? Do we live an identity that you yourself have put on your life, that you feel like you have to walk in because that's who you are, but it doesn't line up with what God has called you? So what identity are you walking in today? What label is over your life? That's a hard question. But what have you put on yourself, or have other people put on you? How about this? Are you a failure? It's one I struggle with sometimes, honestly. Are you not good enough? Are you too loud? Too emotional? Too quiet? Too lazy? I'm just a fraud. People will find me out. I'm just an anxious person. I'll always let people down. I'm a perfectionist. I'm not wanted. I'm too far gone. I'm not worth the love. I'm not worth sticking around for. You will always make the wrong choice. No one will ever get me. I'm too complicated. How stupid are you? Gosh, I'm an idiot. How about this? You will never be more than fill in the blank. I will never live up to fill in the blank. What label are you walking in today? Because you know what label God puts on you? You can put the slide up too. He puts on you this. A chosen race. God chose you. Out of all the things and all the people in this world and all the things in creation, God says, I chose you. No one else, nothing else, but God says, I chose you. A royal priesthood. When I see you, I see royalty. Do you view yourself that way? God sees you and sees royalty. He sees a priest carrying around the presence of God in their life. The maker of all things inside you. That's what he thinks of you. What about this, a holy nation? Do you view yourself as holy? The God of the universe died on a cross so that he could take your sin away and give you his holiness. He calls you holy in Jesus. A people of my own possession, you are mine. God says over your life, you are mine. No one else has claim to your life but God. Not yourself, not other people, not the enemy. The only one that has the rightful claim to you who believe in him is God, and he says, you are mine. You're my possession, and no one else's. One time, I had some great parenting advice that, honestly, I fail in most of the time, but sometimes I really do nail it, and I'm just very proud of that. So just thank you. I just need a little bit of encouragement in parenting, but every now and then, I will nail this, and it's such a beautiful moment when instead of overcorrecting and saying, yeah, you do this wrong, you did that wrong, don't do that, don't do this, instead speaking more identity into my kids and calling them to something greater. And what it will look like is sometimes my kid will do something wrong, or they'll just act a way that's not appropriate, or whatever it is. And when I nail it, which isn't all the time, I will get down on their level. I'll look them in the eyes. I'll grab their face. I'll just say, hey, I know you did that. That's not what it's like to be a ward. We don't act like that. Here are the values of our family. This is what it means to be a ward. So walk in this way. This is who you are. Because my voice has to be louder over my kids' life than anything else in this world, a world that is constantly trying to label all of us, even ourselves. And all the marketing of today, what you have, what you don't have, who you are, who you're not, there's constantly voices over your life. But this is a moment in this text where God's getting on your level. He's looking you in the eyes. He's grabbing you in the face. He's saying, this is what it means to be in the family of God. You are chosen. You are holy. You are my own possession. You are royal. You are a priest. God is getting on your level, and he's speaking identity and truth into your soul through this passage. And if that was not a strong enough push from Peter to tell you who you are and what your identity is, he closes even stronger. And I was really blown away with it by this because I did not know this before studying for this text. And this would be my last point. To see what he is doing in verse 10, we need to go back to Hosea 1 and 2. This is for all of us in the room. But specifically, I want you to hear this if you are right now in the middle of sin. Whatever it was this month, this week, last night, this morning, you see this list on the screen and you think, yeah, I know God says that, but I just don't believe it. You don't know what I just did. Or maybe you've never even accepted Christ. It's for all of us, but specifically for you today. Hosea 1. We find Israel in a time of rebellion and idol worship. They're far from God. From the top down is just complete corruption and walking away from everything God has called them to be. To show this, God has the prophet Hosea go and marry a prostitute to show how a faithful God can walk with someone who is unfaithful no matter what. He has harsh words. In chapter 1, he says to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Hosea and his wife have children. And then God tells him what to name each of his kids. Hosea 1, 6, and 8 through 9 gives the names of the second and third kids. It says that she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Can you imagine that? Talk about a label. Your name and your whole identity, no mercy, not my people. Verse 2 talks a little bit about God's response to their rebellion, but then it shifts. And we see God show that he is a God of love. And he is a God who will love us no matter what, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I'll just read the passage and let it speak for itself. This is God talking to his bride Israel. It says this, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And then 2:23 says this, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Listen, it'll be on the screen. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say to them, you are my God. This is why Peter closes in verse 10. Just leave it on the screen. I'm going to read verse 10 again. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is quoting this right here to an extent. So Peter is saying, in the midst of your rebellion and everything that you've done wrong, I won't give up on you because God will allure you and bring you and speak tenderly to you even when you don't deserve it. And he will call you who are no mercy, receiver of mercy. And he will call you who are not my people, my people. Because Jesus on the cross, he took on these labels and names for us. On the cross, Jesus did not receive mercy. He took no mercy so you could receive mercy. He took your spot as not my people so you could be his people. We all once carried these labels, but Jesus came and took all of these labels away. And he died a shameful death on a cross for us. So if you've never believed in Jesus before, that's the offer he gives you. That's the choice we can make with the stumbling block in our path. Don't let the identity this broken world wants to put on you control you anymore. Don't let the labels that you have put on your life control you anymore. Don't let the names or labels that other people have put on your life control you anymore. Don't let what the enemy lies to you to control you anymore. Because God says you are the receiver of mercy, my people. You are royal, a priesthood. The band can go ahead and come forward. I just have one more thing to say. God loves you. You're going to have to remember this in the days to come because there will be many days where you won't remember this. There are many days when you forget how much God loves you and his identity that he's spoken over you. But guess what? When you can't remember, we're a community together. And we'll help you remember. We'll speak identity over you. We'll speak truth over you. We'll speak love over you when you can't remember who you are. There are still millions of people who carry the names, not my people. There are millions of people who still are named No Mercy. And many of them have no one to tell them that that's not their name anymore. Many of them don't even know there's another name out there waiting for them through Christ. That Jesus wants to come to them and say, hey, no mercy is not your name. I'm going to give you a new name. Not my people is not your name anymore. I have a different one for you. But we need people to go and tell them who they are. So it's us who walk firmly in our identities and together in community. We become a living temple, shining the light of Jesus, the cornerstone, into the darkness of the world. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and just thankful for you today. We thank you that you are God who speaks truth and identity to us even when we forget it. So Lord, I pray right now that you would not let us forget who you are and who you've called us to be. May you speak boldly into our life. Even if it's hard to believe, I pray, Lord, for faith in this room just to believe who they are in you. That people would trust in you. You would help them remember who they are. I pray even in this moment you would speak to them who they are. That's beloved of the Most High God. Lord, we thank you that you took on these names and these labels so that we didn't have to. And we have new life in you. Can the prayer team go ahead and come forward as well? Respond however you need to this morning.